start again. So good to see all of you, and you have no idea how glad I am to see all of you, and good morning. All right. We're going through the book of the Gospel of John, chapter 19, and as we go through the New Testament, we try to connect that to the Old Testament to give us a better understanding. And it is so important for us to also connect that to the rest of the New Testament, and then to find out what really is Jesus saying to all of us. And I can understand if sometimes we have difficulty trying to connect, but it is so critical for us to be able to connect the Old Testament to the New, and then finding the comments, the commentaries to the New Testament from the other part of the epistles. So this is what we are trying to do here, week in, week out, and it's so critical. So before we begin, let's look to God, who is the author. Father, we are thankful again and so privileged to be found in your house, to be able to call you Father. We thank you that you have received us as your children. And Lord, we just ask that we will not disgrace your name. We want to ask this moment that your Spirit will minister your word to us, so that we can have a clear understanding of your mind. And may we have the determination to obey you. Help us, empower us, so that we can be children of the light, so that we can bring glory and honor to the name of Jesus. And truly, that's our desire. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if I were to show you three pieces of paper. This is a toilet paper. Don't worry, it's not used. It's clean. Alright? And if I were to show you an A4 size paper and then a B4 size paper, how many times do you think you can fold this each time into half? If you were to fold it into half, how many times do you think you can fold this piece of paper? Anybody ever tried this? I know it's crazy, you know. This world, there are a lot of crazy people who does this, and I found it by mistake, and there's someone who would even tell you that on the average, a person would use, in a single day, a person would use 157 pieces of tissue. You ever count or not? All right, that's on the average. All right, how many times can you fold this paper into half? Each time into half, how many times? Four. All right, who said four? Jalot just gave you a clue. I think he did some homework. Four. All right, how many of you say five? How many say six? How many say seven? Nobody. Alright, six is like the max. Alright, come, Jalot, fold this. In front of you, this is a regular piece of tissue paper. Alright, meantime, to save time, I'll give you the biggest piece of paper to Jalot. Fold it. And you know, there are some of the things of course, you'll be asking, Pastor John, what are you driving at? Is this a kindergarten arts and craft session or what? All right. In nature, there are some strange things that speaks to us in nature. All right. How many times? Six. All right. We wait for Jalen. He's still working on it. This is six. All right. Okay. So you find that seven, exactly. The maximum you can fold a piece of paper any size, it didn't matter. Maximum 7. All right? You go home, you try, you can get a piece of paper the size of this room and you try to fold it. Maximum 7 times. And you say, all right, Pastor John, what's the point? All right, thank you, guys. What's the point? The point is this. In nature, nature is telling us that there's a 7 is a special number. It's not perfect number. It's a number of completion, complete. God made his creation, everything in 7 days. And if you go through scriptures, that is the consistent principle throughout. Right up to the book of Revelation, you have 7 churches. And the 7 churches can signify the 7 periods of church history. Or it can signify the 7 different types of churches we have today. Or it can also signify the different periods in our own personal walk. And today, you know, we are living in the period of the Church of Laodicea, where the church becomes lukewarm. And if you look at today's church, many evangelical churches are lukewarm at best, if not dead. And the question is, and if you really believe that we are all living in the last days, what are we doing about it? Is that going to change the way you and I live our lives? The world is definitely coming to an end, like it or not. Don't believe people who will tell you it is getting better. It is not getting better. The world is heading towards a period when God would pour out his judgment on all of us. We are living in the last days. The only question is, are you ready? Will you be willing to listen to what the Holy Spirit is speaking to you today? And from the 7 statements of Jesus from the cross, he was telling us that we can trust him because he is God and he's our great high priest and he is also our atonement sacrifice, our Passover lamb. And the message to us today is we do need to repent and we do need to follow Jesus. Listen to him, trust him, and obey him. That was his message from the cross. Today, in our passage, John chapter 19, verses 31 to 37, we're going to see 3 things. Because Jesus died, Jesus was able to fulfill the type of the Passover lamb. He was the Passover lamb. And the word type means something that we see in the past, whether it's a person or an event, symbolizing, representing something to come in the future. And the second thing we're going to see today is that Jesus fulfilled the penalty of the law for sin, and that is death. The law requires punishment for sin, and that is death. Not this physical death, we will all die, but there is a second death, the Bible tells us. That is an eternal separation from the Holy God forever. And the third thing we're going to see in our passage today is that there will be 2 Old Testament prophecies describing the death of Jesus being fulfilled. You remember from our previous studies, Jesus, having endured 6 to 7 hours being nailed on a cross, Jesus finally died. He died voluntarily, willingly, because the Bible tells us he gave up. He laid down his life as our sacrificial sin offering. And Jesus died in our place. He was our substitute. And Jesus became our Passover sacrifice. And in our passage today, we are again being reminded of the significance of that moment when he died. In verse 31, John chapter 19 reads, "Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath, because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath. They asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down." Here we're introduced again to the picture of the Passover lamb that Jesus fulfilled. He was the type of the Passover lamb. And verse 31 starts out by saying, it was the day of preparation. That means they were preparing. Preparing for what? For a special Sabbath. Next day is to be a Saturday. But it's not a normal Sabbath. The Bible tells us it is a special Sabbath. And we will understand a little bit soon. But I just again want to emphasize here, because there are some people who said Jesus died on Thursday. And that year there were two Passovers and so forth. But John chapter 19, verse 14, which we just did, was so clear. It was the day of preparation for the Passover. So Thursday couldn't have been the day Jesus died. So some would take the Last Supper as the Passover meal. It couldn't be, because Jesus died exactly on the same evening as they prepared for the Passover. So verse 14 is so clear to us that about the sixth hour, which is 9 a.m. in the morning, that was when Pilate had this title nailed on the cross for Jesus. And Pilate said to them, "Behold your king." So the thing for us, we must remember that at this point in verse 31, it was about 4 p.m. in the afternoon, which was a Friday afternoon. It was the day of preparation for the special holy days. And why was it special? Because that Friday afternoon, it was the eve of actually three special festivals in the Jewish calendar. What were they? It was not just the weekly Sabbath, but it was the Passover, and then it was the Feast of First Fruits. And if you understand, because Passover is to be followed by the Feast of First Fruits. Now, the Feast of First Fruits is like the harvest festival. It's kind of a celebration, because it was the end of the, it was the beginning of their harvest. So they would go down and the priest would cut off the first bunch of a crop. And that was to be the beginning of a celebration. It's much like in Chinese or any agricultural society. Harvest is usually a time of celebration. And Feast of First Fruits, it is the beginning of their harvest. The first crop to be brought to the temple. And if you look at the Jewish calendar, there was another thing that followed this. It is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So all these things happening one day after another, and it became to be called by one name. It became to be known as one big festival. But that year, it happened to be on a Sabbath also. So that's why it is a special Sabbath. Verse 31 also pointed us to another group of people called the Jewish leaders. The Jewish leaders were actually the Sanhedrin. They are made up of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. All right, two groups of different kind of Jews that practices different types of Judaism, but they make up the ruling council called the Sanhedrin. And there is a law given by Moses that at the eve of a special holiday, holy day, they are not to allow any bodies to be exposed on a pole. We find that in Deuteronomy 21 verses 22 and 23. That if someone guilty of a capital offense is put to death and their body is exposed on a pole, verse 23, you must not leave the body hanging on the pole overnight. Be sure to bury it the same day, because anyone who is hung on a pole is under God's curse. You must not desecrate the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. So here is a mention of a person who's executed hanging on a pole. And in those days, I can tell you, the Jews have no clue what that means. But they will understand it later, what it means to have someone hanging from a pole. But the point here is that the body cannot be left overnight, because as the body touches the ground is supposed to be the gift of God to them. And if it is defiled, the word desecrate means defiled or unclean, then God cannot live amongst them. But God wanted to live amongst them, so the land must not be defiled. Normally, the Romans would leave the victims of a crucifixion hanging until they die. And sometimes it can go on for several days. And then they would leave the corpse on the cross for the birds to pick up the flesh. That's how they would normally do it. But if they need to speed up their deaths for whatever reasons, then they will break their legs. And this would prevent the victims from pushing themselves up to open up their chest cavity to breathe. But if the legs are broken, then they will be hanging and the chest cavity will constrict. And soon, death by asphyxiation would follow very quickly, even if it is not from the loss of blood or shock. But notice in verse 31 again that it was the Jewish religious leaders who asked for their legs to be broken to speed up and guarantee their deaths. And they wanted to see with their own eyes that Jesus really died, because they would not go home. And they have to go home soon, because by 6 p.m., they all must be in the house to observe the Sabbath and the Passover. The reason for them to ask is valid, but their motivation was they really want to see with their own eyes that Jesus is dead and gotten rid of permanently. So verse 32 continues, the soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. What do you know? The two thieves were still alive. So verse 33 tells us, and they broke their legs. They broke the two thieves' legs. Verse 31 tells us, but when they came to Jesus and found that He was already dead. They did not break his legs. And verse 33 is so interesting because it shows us two things. Firstly, that the penalty of the law for sin is death. And Jesus, he was already dead. And some of us may be asking, how would they know that Jesus was dead? Did they check his pulse? Because on a crucifix, Jesus would be probably 3 or 4 feet above the ground. Did they went to check his wrist? We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. Did you know that you can check your pulse from the top of your feet too? There's a pulse there. Did you all know that? All right, try. Put your fingers there. You can feel at the top of your feet. You can feel your pulse also. Did the Roman soldiers do that? We don't know. Again, we don't know. But one thing we do know, that these are professional Roman soldiers, well trained, not just in the art of war and killing, but they were also well trained in the art of crucifixion, as they have done this many, many times before. And there are many skeptics who would love to say that Jesus did not die. He just fainted. And they need, for these skeptics, I think the only thing that would help is for them to go up to these Roman soldiers and tell it into the faces of these Roman soldiers. And I bet you they will not survive for very long. All right? These are professional soldiers. And they know what they are doing. They saw that he was dead. And from verse 33, the second thing we can pick up is that it is a fulfillment of another prophecy in the Old Testament. There were two prophecies actually being fulfilled in the Old Testament, in this passage alone. They did not break his legs. This was one of the commands given by God to the Israelites when they were in Egypt. We find that in Exodus chapter 12, verses 46. Here, the instruction is this, about the Passover lamb. Verse 46 reads, "It must be eaten inside the house. Take none of the meat outside the house. Do not break any of the bones. Not one single bone in that body can be broken." That's the law. And for the last 1,500 years, Israel has been meticulously observing this command during their Passover. But they had no clue, no idea the meaning or the reason for it. But today, you and I are so privileged. We have the Holy Spirit explaining it to us, and we saw it. It is history for us. And the soldiers, they confirm without a doubt here that Jesus was dead. But to silence all skeptics, and also probably, perhaps, to satisfy the religious leaders, verse 34 tells us, instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The word pierced is very unique. In a Greek, it's nousso. It means to prick or to nudge. And in our understanding today is, prick is you take a little needle and you poke a small hole, but not so in the Greek. It means to pierce, to vigorously puncture. But what is interesting about this word is that in the whole of the New Testament, this word was only used once. And there we can conclude that only Jesus qualifies to be pierced. No one else. And it is, of course, being prophesied to, which we will see later. And you and I, as I was looking at this word, and I was so kind of amazed by it, the way that God would communicate to us, to tell us things, certain words, they are only used exclusively for Jesus, no one else. But we do know that today we see people all over the world who are trying to replay the whole crucifixion over and over again every year. Not just in Jerusalem, many parts of the other world. It's so pathetic. It is so disgusting to see so many clowns just trying to imitate the crucifixion. And then a thought came to me, why wouldn't they follow through with it, get themselves pierced, and they won't come back again the next year? But they keep coming back. These people are like cockroaches crawling back every year. Yes, it is true. Jesus may require us, perhaps one day, to die for our faith. But certainly there is one demand that Jesus has made on all of us, his disciples. We are to die to our old man. We are to crucify our self to the cross daily. Look at the next word, side. In the Greek is plura, and it is a term some of you would understand if you have got problems. All right, it has to do with your lungs. But in the Greek, it means ribs, a rib, or by extension, side. And again, interestingly, this word is used only 5 times in the whole of the New Testament. 4 times, it is used only of Jesus in John chapter 19, 20, which we will see later, when Jesus would show his side to Thomas. 4 times, it is used only referring to Jesus. But there is one interesting extra time. It is used in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 12, verse 7. Let me flesh it out for you. Here, Peter was in prison. And in verse 7, Acts chapter 12 reads, suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. Quick, get up, he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Two important words. The word sight we have seen. The word struck, patasso in Greek. Patasso means to knock, either gently or with a weapon or fatally, That means to kill. We have seen this used in English. The word is to smite, to strike. And it is always with the intention to kill. And here we are told the angel struck Peter. So it wasn't kind of like a, hey, wake up, a gentle nudge. It was with the intention to kill. Then the next word we need to look at is the word walk. He woke him up. The word walk is igero, which means to waken, to rouse from sleep or from lying down or from a disease. But it also has the nuance of being roused from death. And I believe that this word sight is also used of Peter. To use Peter to represent all believers. And this concept is important, and you need to know, sometimes when the Bible speaks of one disciple, it is not just him alone. It is used to describe all the other disciples as well. We have this word called corporate solidarity, meaning one person representing a larger group. And here Peter was representing all the other disciples when he was struck. He need to die first to self. And then it is Jesus who would raise him again from the dead, back to life. And here we have a picture of Peter representing the rest, all of us. Then we need to die to self. And it is Christ who would put to death our old man. And then he would raise us to a new life again. I don't know whether this means much to you, but it does to me. And it's so, so special. It's a life that today we need to die to our old man, as Peter symbolized. From this verse, we are told that there is a sudden flow of blood and water. And much has been written about it, and a lot of commentators have said many things about blood and water. Now, I want you all to notice the sequence. It is blood and water. It is not water and blood. In other parts of scriptures, we have this use of water and blood when Jesus was teaching about something else. But here, it is blood and water. What does it mean? There are some commentators who would say that this was a miracle. There are some commentators who would relate this to communion. But I don't really see all this in the scriptures because of the sequence of the blood and water. There are others who would say that the significance of blood and water could signify, blood could signify justification, just as water would signify sanctification. Blood could signify remission, and water could signify regeneration. Blood could signify atonement, and water could signify purification. Now all this, while they may be true, but I don't think this is what God is saying here, because notice the word, a sudden flow. The emphasis here is on a sudden flow. There was a gushing out of what? Blood and water. They came out separately, but they came out in a sudden flow. So What does it mean? Now, the Apostle John, he was there. He was in a first-hand eyewitness. His eyesight was very good. He saw it. And as he was standing there, and even if it was us, he was shocked. Because he has never seen this before. Nor any of us. It was something very unusual. What was unusual? If you and I were to see somebody being stabbed, what do you expect to see? Blood. Blood coming out. All right? But here we have blood and water coming out separately. And John saw it so clearly. It was just not blood. There was water. Why? And those reasons that people would like to give to this, I personally don't really see it. Because medical science can explain this. That for Jesus, who has been flogged and bleeding for the last 6 to 7 hours, he has lost a lot of blood and a lot of water. And when that happens, the body has a natural defense system. And the body would now draw water from any other part of the body and then bring it to the thoracic region. The thoracic is another word for chest. I'm just trying to impress you, you know. All right, it's just the chest. But between the chest and the abdomen below, there is a membrane. Right? Sometimes people say use your diaphragm, but there is actually what we call a pericardium membrane. And this membrane separates the top from the bottom. And water would then rush into this region, because now the heart is pumping faster and it's getting overheated. So water would then rush into the chest region. We call it pericardial effusion, right? That's the medical term. You can read all this up, all right? There are doctors who would confirm all this. Some Christian doctors have written a very, very good articles on this, and they will explain that there's nothing unusual about this. It happens when a person died violently. Water begins to collect in the chest region to surround the lungs and the heart. And this is exactly what happened with Jesus. And when the spear was thrust violently and quickly under the ribcage, which is probably from, if you can imagine, the soldiers, they know what to do. The spear would go in from the right and then go diagonally upwards, and it would pierce the membrane and then the heart. And when that happens, blood will gush out separately with the water. And you and I know that it is not really water. It is body fluids, which we call serum. Right? So it looks like water. So this is exactly what happened. And I personally hold a view that God only wants to tell us that Jesus, he was fully human and he is really dead. Because the soldiers have done it so many times. With a dead person, one thrust and they will see water, blood and water coming out separately. Jesus was fully human. And we saw that. We saw that how he collapsed on the way to Calvary. He was carrying the cross, if you remember. All right? bleeding and losing blood and water, he collapsed. And then on the cross, you remember he also said, "I thirst," because he was fully human, like us. And Jesus was also fully there, because the soldier knew with certainty, and instantly they knew Jesus was already there. And again, I say, for those people who would want to argue that Jesus did not really die on the cross, he fainted and all that, you need to argue with the Roman soldiers, not us. Because they are the ones who are the professionals. Coming back to the religious leaders, they had this evil plan plotted, and they wanted to see with their own eyes that Jesus is there. And perhaps when they saw this blood and water coming out, they knew for sure Jesus is there. But because of their evil plan, and you and I know how clever God is, he can turn the table on all of us, because our God can intervene. Our God rules, and he will overrule anyone who tries to frustrate his plan, because our God is sovereign, sovereign. Jesus went on to say in verse 35, "The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe." Now John, in his own style, he always writes in the third person, referring to the man who saw it. He was talking about himself. He was there. He saw. And then he gave his testimony, his first-hand account. Why? So that you and I may believe. You may not believe, but with all these evidences, prophecies fulfilled, and evidences of the life and the work of Jesus, how can you not believe? This is what John is saying. You must believe, but you can choose not to believe. Verse 36, "These things happen so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken." This, we saw earlier, was one of the prophecies fulfilled. But there is another verse in Psalm 34, verse 20. Here, God makes it so clear that he is the one who is behind it. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Here, it is Yahweh who prophesies. Here is Yahweh who promised that he will keep his bones unbroken. Then there is another scripture, another fulfillment. Verse 37 tells us, "And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced." And this, we find that this is the second part, second Old Testament promise we see being fulfilled. That they will look on the one. Who is the one? Jesus. They have pierced. And this, we find this prophecy being made in Zechariah 12, verse 10. Zechariah 12, verse 10. Verse 10 reads, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son." Here is a prophecy by Zechariah about a day, a time will come when the Israelites, they will look on Jesus, the one whom they have pierced. And when that happens, they will mourn and they will grieve bitterly. Why? Because they would realize that they have missed the Messiah when he came first. And this, while it is a prophecy about Jesus being pierced, this prophecy is really about a future time coming, and we call that time the tribulation. The tribulation. The Jews will go through the tribulation because they have rejected the Messiah when he came the first time. And it was during the tribulation, midway through the tribulation, they then will realize that Jesus, he is truly the Messiah. And when they realize that, they will grieve bitterly. They will be saying, how stupid have we been? How blind have we been? And they would realize that we have hardened our hearts. We have chosen to reject him when all of scriptures speaks about him. They will have to go through the tribulation because of their hardness of heart. They refuse to believe. Not that they can't believe. They saw with their own eyes the Messiah in person. They saw his works, his miracles. They heard his teachings. And it all lined up with the Old Testament. Yet, they chose to disbelieve. Today, for every one of us sitting here, if you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus, if he's not your Lord and your Savior, you must decide today. You don't want to be like the Israelites because they have missed it. They have missed the boat, so to speak. You have to decide today. And if you say, well, I'm not ready today, you have already made your decision. Because the evidences are so plentiful and you have decided not to believe. And if today you die, God forbid, I hope not, you will find yourself in hell. There is no second chance because Jesus is the second chance. He came and he's given us so much of this evidences, yet you have chosen not to believe. Can I urge you to decide to believe in Jesus today? You don't want to miss it. I was just telling some of you this morning, yesterday, another classmate of mine died. 1 week ago, or 2 weeks ago, he found that he had pancreatic cancer on the 29th, which was the Monday. They brought him to the hospice. And everybody planning to visit, the family say, oh no, hold on to your visit until we tell you. The next message we got, he's gone. All right. A lot of my classmates are dying like flies. And I'm sure you know of young people who died too. 30, 31, 24. When that happens, there will be no more chance. But for those of us who are disciples, who are born again, can I urge you to commit yourselves to obeying Jesus? Because you don't want to live in regret. Because if you're not ready, you stand before Jesus and shame on you. Because you have been living a life that serves only to please yourself and not Jesus. Commit yourself to obeying Jesus. I'd like to stop here. And in our next study, we're going to look at the burial of Jesus. We're going to look at the tomb. What is the significance of the tomb? It is man-made, but it's because it's man-made. What is the purpose? And then after that, we'll move on to John chapter 20, God willing. We'll be looking at the resurrection, and we'll be looking at the Old Testament to the New, and we try to get a richer understanding of what redemption really is. If you remember, in our last study, we saw in Leviticus chapter 16, there was this slain goat, blood taken, and to be put onto the atonement seat. And then there's the scapegoat, and then there's the man. And as I was thinking through all this, it's amazing, because if you understand this tree, then you'll fully understand what is redemption. Redemption is not just Jesus dying on the cross. There are two parts to it. From the goat, we can understand that there is this need for the blood to cover the atonement seat, the mercy seat. But that's only covering. You're covering the sin. It doesn't take it away. But it is only the scapegoat that takes the sin away. And these two would introduce us to two important words in the Bible. Covering is propitiation. Taking away is expiation. And there are two parts to it. Having said that, there must be a man who's fit, the Bible says, fit. And that word was only used once. And that man we know is Jesus. He's the only one who's fit to cover our sins and then also to take away, far, far away, never to return. And these are beautiful pictures and imageries that we see throughout scriptures. And I hope that it will excite you. Because in the same way, when God redeemed the people, the Israelites from Egypt, there was the first Passover. But that wasn't enough. They were covered by the blood. There needs to be a deliverance through the Red Sea. So that's one picture. And we see one final picture, and that is Jesus being the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb. Blood was shed, but there still needs to be one final deliverance. And that's when Jesus comes back again. And Revelation tells us he's going to come back as the Lion of Judah, because he's strong enough, he's powerful enough to deliver us. In the same way he delivered the Israelites through the Red Sea, in the same way he was the man fit to take away the scapegoat. God bless.